Welcome to our City Gate Atlanta podcast. We trust you will be blessed by these messages and invite you to join us anytime as we worship the Lord and seek to walk in the fullness of His purposes and destiny for our generation. Information about our gathering times and various ministries may be found at www.citygateatlanta.org.
Holy Spirit, we invite you. Awaken in us the destiny you've got written in the books for all of us, that we will walk in it to the praise of your name. Ray, would you come?
Well, good evening. Open up your Bible somewhere so you'll feel like I'm going to read it. And anything could happen. Thank you. I just had a whole bottle, but if this turns into a two bottle sermon, yeah, all right. You know, there's something about preaching the kingdom. You know, prophets preach the kingdom. That the kingdom is now, and. Poets typically live their lives just trying to beautify the not yet, and when in fact there's some things I believe that God wants to do right now in our midst in this room on this night. It's going to cause some of us to step out of transition of what the prophet says versus what the poet feels, because the poetic sensitivities and sensibilities of a heart are also joined to the prophetic sensibilities and sensitivities in the spirit. And a lot of times we vacillate from one to the other in our cry out for God to do something beautiful when the prophet in your life is already declaring there's something beautiful in the making, and it's a now word. And what we have a tendency to do is we'll lean toward that now in religious atmospheres, but the longings of our heart take us back to that why not now. Why is it not yet? Why can it not be now? And so there's the longings. And you know, the thing about revival is there's a tenderness that you find in those who long for revival that you don't find in those that want revival. And what the Lord wants to do is marry his heart to our dreams that he put there. He wants us to dream the dreams of breakthrough and dream the dreams of explosive, sensational things that only God can do. But in fact, if we're chasing after sensationalism, we're running from God. Because even though God's sensational, but he wants even our senses to be aligned with word of truth. And because the word of truth is what's going to keep us through the times where the conflict outweighs what we consider to be the result. Because a lot of times, how many of you know there's a price to be paid? And sometimes that's not the more popular side of the gospel to be preached. There is every time in history that you find these mighty outpourings of God, you'll also find that in the beginning days of every one of them, and sometimes those beginning days lasted a long time, but there was always conflict and controversy. And conflict and controversy would be the first fruits of what God wanted to do that would be new in the earth. And then from the days of conflict and controversy, all of a sudden it turns into days of conviction and conversion. But it took people with real backbone to step beyond what they felt in the sensory mode and begin to declare the now word of God, the truth of God's word, knowing that God was more faithful than the calamities or whatever it was that was coming against them at the time. In other words, they became real disciples. Those will continue in my word. And if you're going to be a real disciples, those are those that are marked by something forged in their heart. I call it backbone. See, when you get saved, God will give you a new heart, but then you have to grow you a backbone. And the backbone that comes to people's lives are those that says, wait a minute, there is a truth, there is a word, there is a reality that's been declared that is beyond the circumstances that we're seeing right now. Because right now, if you look at revival in this nation, and there are little pockets of wonderful things that God's doing. But, you know, sometimes when I look at what our generation's experiencing right now, everybody knows everything, and everybody's so enlightened, you know. And I'm concerned that our generation has become so enlightened that we no longer can see the light. And because he is the light. And we have found all these enlightening, pompous sounding ways to take away the truths that are foundational to our relationship with a God. So I think there's going to be some of that old story that arises up in hearts that says, wait a minute, there are some truths that we are not willing to sacrifice for relevance. We're not going to be culturally relevant and miss the fact that there's a cross. And there was a death, and there was a burial, and there was a real resurrection, and there was real truth that was released upon humanity that we're not going to walk away from. There really is a heaven, and there really is a hell, and there really is a good God who's not willing to just allow you to go without him showing his mercy and giving you an opportunity to know him. There's some of those things that have just kind of been, I think, sort of washed away or just brushed away in our days of brilliance. And, you know, we know everything nowadays. And but you'll notice also in days past there's been these cycles of revealed truth. God would reveal his truth, and then those that would walk in that truth, they would become these disciples that would walk in real freedom. And I challenge anybody to walk in real freedom and not have a heart for those that are bound. And so the cycle of revealed truth works a bit like, first of all, if you start walking in truth, there will be the seasons of ridicule. And out of the seasons of ridicule, and the word of God was violently resisted, for example, in the days of the Reformation. Or there in Herrnhuten, Germany, you would see that. I mean, they were willing to kill all because they didn't embrace, or they embraced a new understanding, a new revelation of God. Now right now, there are little isolated pockets of Christianity that have somehow become more, they're addicted to revelation without application. Because what we do is we pull away in our cocoons of understanding and truth, and we can have such a joyous time in the midst of our own company that we fail to see that if we truly are free, that we're created to be those that free others. If you really have experienced healing, that's a truth now that you, what's the word I'm looking for? If you've been healed, you now carry healing. If you've had an encounter with God, you carry encounters with God. If you've had real defining moments that's not just religious rhetoric, if you've had real defining moments, now you carry defining moments. And see, because your experience will mandate that the truth that is now within you be a truth that you carry that people can experience. That's what made these folks revivalists and kingdom shapers and culture shapers and kingdom shakers. That's what made them who they were. Because in that realized truth, what happened is now where the wheels would come off sometimes is when they'd start defending their experience as the truth. You don't have to defend the truth. The truth defends itself. You know, I mean, when the guy goes to church with no finger and he leaves with a finger, you don't have to try to do a sales job on them, you know. You know, Jesus can heal. No, he healed. That's different. There's an experiential aspect of what God has done when that starts being overlooked, now pretty soon we start compromising our understanding of what he will do. And I believe that's one of the reasons it's necessary to bring back the stories of what he has done. Because everything in the Word of God, the Bible is a perfect example. Everything that God ever performed in the pages of Scripture were promises to a future generation of his ability to do it again and even more. Even above anything you can ask or think, think like this. What if we saturated ourselves with the knowings of the Word of God? Just saturated in the truth of God's Word. And then he has one little promise in there that says, above anything that you can ask and think. More and above anything that you can possibly process intellectually, even reading the miracles, the walking on water, the parting of the Red Sea, the raising from the dead. Everything that's in that Bible is a promise to a future generation. And we've saturated ourselves in the hope of that promise. But he says, now I just want to let you know, I'm going to anoint your imagination to run absolutely wild. Go ahead and let your imagination be as sanctified and holy and as pure as the spirit that I gave the blood of my son for. Allow your imagination to run wild in regards to what I could possibly do. Above anything that you can imagine, ask, or think. That's where I want you to go. And what we'll find out is we'll begin to dream the dreams of God. And we'll begin to carry the language of hope. We'll begin to look at what grace and favor in a completely different way. Because the grace that we've experienced, as you know, grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace, the truest definition of grace would be a divine infusion of God's enablement to your life to see to it that you fulfill your destiny and no enemies of your life can stand as obstacles and keep you from fulfilling that destiny. Now that's grace. And that does not mean a partial grace. And it's not some sort of expression of a sloppy agape that enables you and excuses you from walking in holiness and purity and truth. There's a lot of these things that have been diluted in the name of relevance. And, you know, you're always the bad guy or you're an old guy when you start bringing this out, because we want to be culturally relevant to what's happening. You know what? I don't. I don't want to be culturally relevant at the risk of signing off on the possibilities of God arresting entire cities and changing nations and inflaming hearts of some little boy somewhere or some little girl somewhere that'll rise up and become the next ones that rewrite history because they're walking in a revelation of truth that nobody else did. And that's who these people were. But the cycles of revealed truth are important to the kingdom. And let's see, what were y'all talking about? All right. Hidden away in I think when I look at the lives of people like D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, when I look at the lives of people like Lorenzo Dow, or the lives of Evan Roberts, or if you look at the lives of people like David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards and people like even Martin Luther. I mean, he was a knucklehead in many regards, but yet he carried a truth that shook all of what was considered to be Christendom in the day, because his revelation was so radical that it challenged religious, political, military, economic systems. Everybody's understanding of all the cultures of the world were rattled on October 31st, 1517, when he released a new sound. And it was the sound of nailing 95 questions to the door. We like to say the 95 thesis that church. No, it was a young guy, a young theologian that had an encounter with God, and now he's nailing 95 questions to the door that the present religious systems could not answer. Because it was all built around this hierarchical system that was poisoned with politics and power, and it was old world demonic idolatrous Catholicism is what he was challenging with the questions that he was bringing to the table, and nobody had the answers. But when he was knocking on that door, he was releasing possibilities into the earth, and of course he was a heretic, because you remember what he was saying. He said, you can have a relationship, and as a result of the blood of Jesus, your sins can be saved, and you can interact with God without the system that's set up. You don't have to have a mediator. Jesus was a mediator. The blood of Jesus applied to your life makes you as... Boy, that's heresy. You can't be saved. You can't experience salvation by grace, by faith. That's nonsense. But a young man nailed to 95 questions up there that challenged the ideas that were in contrast to that, and you see what happened. But now here comes the conflict and the controversy. And with that also came martyrdom and all kinds of persecution and everything else. But in those beginning days of that conflict and controversy, this young man was sitting in a room one day realizing the weightiness of what he had unleashed upon humanity. Because it was no small thing. And while that was going on, he's sitting in his cottage one day trying to figure out how he's going to carry this truth now and be fully effective. So while he's sitting there, he hears a noise outside. He hears coming down the street, click, 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 and it grabs his attention while he's studying the Word of God. And it click, click, and it's getting closer to his house. And he hears somebody singing, and he opens up the shutters of his cottage and looks out, and there's an old blind man with a blind man's stick, click, on the cobblestone, and he's singing one of the Psalms. And Martin Luther had an aha moment. Aha! They'll never remember my theology and my tenets and all the stuff that we're writing into, but I'll tell you what, they'll remember the Psalms. And so in that moment, he became a songwriter. And in that moment, he realized that admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He started having an immediate understanding of if it becomes your song, it'll become your language. And because songwriters, even today I tell songwriters this, songwriters, don't be trying to write next year's most popular chorus. You be writing the next generation's language for accessing God, who has eternal purposes that will always be heard in the sound of the song of the people. And that's what he did. And so when I think of a lot of these people who changed the course of humanity because of what they carried, I think of them as instruments that would create sounds or songs that would be sustained for the next generation. And that's biblically sound, by the way. That's precisely what David did. That's one of the reasons when he would write a song, he would say, hey, get this over to the musician that plays the such and such instrument, because this is a truth that will endure to all generations. For that truth to endure to the next generation, it would have to become a song of the last. And that's still true today. You know, we may not be able to quote all the belief systems of the great men of our generation necessarily, but boy, we sure can sing their songs, because the songs become yours. They become a part of your expression. When I just saw a thing a little while ago. They put on somebody put on Facebook. It's on my thing. Amy, my assistant, she puts these things on there, and it's a poem that I wrote, and it's the echoes of the slowly swept strings of the guitar sing back down through the ages. And they tell of the days when harps sung in grand temples and where light was faint and incense was heavy. It was a time when unknown musicians played untamed notes and heaven listened. And when you think about what they were doing in those days, they were playing their heart. It was untamed music. It was just expressed interaction with God. That's who David was. And that's who those musicians were in those days as well. And what they would do is when they would sing that, what they were doing is they were creating the sound that would sustain those lyrics that were born out of a prophetic encounter with God. And David did it seven times a day. Seven times a day he'd grab an instrument and begin to sing. And those notes and those textures that were his expression, he insisted that, oh, get this to the so and such. And so you see that down through the ages, that's been a truth. Now, why is it that much of our song has been lost? It's because there are not enough storytellers. Because storytellers, and there's some storytellers in this room, and we've got to remember something. Storytellers are just simply guardians of memories. And there are memories that are going away because we're not creative enough in finding, we'll write it in a song. We'll write it in a poem. We'll write it in a book. We will so pour it into the heart of our children and our children's children that they'll grab a hold of these truths. And they might be the ones that rise up with and join their giftings to what we gave them. And now they're going to sing the song. They'll write the song. How many of you remember when all of our kids were growing up, how many of your kids said this? Daddy, tell that story. Tell that. You know, company would show up, and I'd have a six-year-old little boy in my life. Daddy, tell him that story that you did. And he's heard that story 1,000 times. But it was time for them to hear the story. And in the telling of the story, the memory, it became his story. And that's how it becomes his story. History. It becomes history because there are sons and daughters that are willing to tell the stories as they look back. And part of what I want to just release tonight is the fact that this is, couple these concepts and these ideas with the fact that this is what disciples are. If we are disciples, if, you know, you will continue in the word. If you are my disciples, indeed you shall know them. It never says if you know that it'll set you free. It'll make you free, which means there's a process. Set you free is one thing, and that's always the way we do it in a song or whatever. You know, there's whole idea of set free, but in fact, it's made free. That means a process, and our freedom comes with a process. And let's see, what was the other thing that I wanted to, here's hidden away in the forgotten forest where no one is watching, a small tree reaches its tiny roots down into the dark that it does not know. It also reaches up towards a light that it feels but it cannot see, and for the first time, that little tree experiences hope. And hope will always call us to reach deeper and higher as it lovingly stretches us toward all that heaven and all that earth has to offer. You know, it's kind of a wondrous thing. I wrote that right after I discovered, when I was doing some research and reading and stuff, and I discovered that lightning never strikes a tree because it's the tallest thing on the hill. I thought that's the way it worked. If it's a tall tree, that'll be the one that draws the lightning. But lightning actually strikes the tree whose roots has made it to the water source. When that tree is standing up reaching like that, it's reaching into the heavens and it's carrying a connection with life. And they say that's even possibly, you know, brainiacs come up with some stuff that's just kind of exciting just to think about. But they say that's possibly why the prophet kept having to pour more and more water out until the water upon the ground was accessing the water there. And it was one conduit of energy in God, whom he engaged because earth was. You know. Now you got to think about another thing. If the wind don't blow, a tree don't grow. Because as the wind moves, it allows the root systems to dig deep down in there to find life, which is water. Now, if we don't have the flexibility to move, you know, I come from Kentucky, which means deep roots and tangled limbs, is what Kentucky means. If you're from Kentucky, you know what I'm talking about. But when you come from deep roots and tangled limbs, it's a picture. It's a picture in Kentucky. If you're from Kentucky, another one of those stories that people don't even know about anymore. But the tallest tree that grew in Kentucky was an old elm tree, and they called them the preacher's elm. And the preaching elms grew above the rest, and so. Back in the 1700s, anytime you'd see an elm tree, it would be standing above the rest, and you could see them for a mile, 2 miles, 5 miles, whatever, across the hills and hollers. You could see that old elm tree standing up there, and everybody called it the preaching elm because that's where the preaching would happen. And it was like a steeple standing up there just telling everybody where the word of God would be preached, where the truth would be heard, where community would be forged and covenants would be realized, because you could see it. There was always that thing that was reaching to the heavens that caused you and made you have a sense of belonging. Now, in the old world, they used the steeples a lot, and they also used the sound of a bell. And the sound, and the way, in like in Ireland and Scotland and Wales and places like that, when that church bell would ring, it gave you a sense of belonging. And even in Kentucky, once they started putting church bells in, they made sure that they were tuned at different notes so that you can know who you are, you know who the call was. And the way they would, when they would ring the bell, here's the way it worked. If you can hear the bell, you belong. You belong to the place where the sound is a part of who you are. And until this day, they've done research, and let's say you live 50 years within the ringing of the bell of Westminster Abbey, which is, by the way, an E flat. It peals in the E flat. And I've got a mound of paper about this deep of the keys of all of the bells of Europe. But what happens is when those songs would go out, if you were raised in that part of the world or close to the sound of a bell, maybe you leave home and you're gone for 50 years. But at any time, it's the same key or note when you hear it. You have a memory of home and you have no conscious thought of it. You just suddenly remember home. You suddenly remember belonging. And this whole principle is one of the reasons why the music and the sounds of Ireland and Scotland and so on developed more on this side. But anytime we hear the sound of our DNA and the sound of who we are, when we hear that bagpipe begin to howl, everything in us is awakened and comes alive, because that's the sound of what would have been heard at a preacher's tree. And the old preaching trees, of course, they begin to tear them all down. They cut them all down. The British cut them all down during the Revolution, because the preacher tree also became the place where all the revolutionaries would muster to fight against the enemies. And so they knew they had to go. But when I look back at all of these ones down through the ages that stood above the rest, and sometimes it was just in the simplest expression of their encounters that drew them to heaven, but yet they maintained this connection in the earth, I think about all of them that over time has been cut down and been lost to future knowings. Right now, I was just here yesterday with a film crew and everybody that came down from Nashville, and we're getting ready to start doing documentary films and documentary storytelling films that tell the stories of what happened in Coleraine, Ireland. And we all know what happened in Coleraine, Ireland. Well, no, we don't. We're going to tell the stories of what happened in Jacksonboro, Georgia. No, we don't. We don't know what happened in Jacksonboro, Georgia. We don't know that there's a crazy man, Lorenzo Dow. Anybody ever heard of Lorenzo Dow? See, about 3-4 people have heard of Lorenzo Dow. We don't know the outrageous, amazing things that God did through a person. If you Google Lorenzo Dow, there will be 20,000 hits, but who knows who Lorenzo Dow is? But it's always Lorenzo Dow Smith or Lorenzo Dow Baker or Lorenzo Dow Jones. Or Lorenzo Dow, but actually he was one of the most famous men in the world at that time, and he was a preacher who just walked everywhere he went, preached in every state. Walking, there was only 15 states then. That helps. But when you start studying, did you share any of the stories of Lorenzo? Okay, for example, Lorenzo Dow. They called him the son of, they called him the crazy Lorenzo Dow. The reason he's called crazy Lorenzo Dow is because he never took a bath, never washed his clothes, never changed his clothes. They would actually wear out and just rot off of him. He never combed his hair, never brushed his teeth, never washed his face unless it be in a river or a creek or a swamp somewhere. And he just looked like a wild man straight out of the woods. But he preached everywhere he went, God would move in such power. And here's the thing. No churches, like no denominations, would even claim him because they called crazy Lorenzo Dow. But his wife, Peggy, she loved him. And she walked about 20 steps behind him everywhere he went. Yeah, I don't know if that was an upwind, downwind kind of thing. But But if at any time his clothes would start to rot off of him, somebody would just give him another shirt or give him another coat or give him. His passion was to preach the gospel to all of lost humanity in his generation. And he was so given to that. And because of his weird, eccentric thing, and he had severe asthma, he knew he was dying, and he had these encounters with the Lord, and he lived his life according to the dream. God met him in his dream life. And at that time, you know, dreams and visions, that went out with the apostles, like everything else did. You know, there's no healing, there's no, you know, the Holy Spirit, he sort of gave up on everybody in the first century, and just, you know, that kind of stuff. But Lorenzo Dow didn't believe any of that because he was having supernatural encounters. And he'd go to his leadership, you know, and tell them about that. And I imagine telling them, all of them right in their face with this eccentric personality and bad breath didn't win him any political positions in the denomination, right? So, but now what he's doing is he's walking and preaching everywhere he goes. And he would go into some little old town somewhere, and he would just get up on a stump or up on a porch, and he'd say, "One year from today, Lorenzo Dow will preach on this spot at 2:00. And then he'd just leave town and go away. And, of course, now it would start. You'd say, "Lorenzo Dow is going to preach on this spot." And she'd say, "Who's Lorenzo Dow?" "Oh, you don't know who Lorenzo Dow is." And this whole viral marketing thing would start. And then he'd go to the next town. "One year from today, Lorenzo Dow will preach on this spot." And then he'd just leave town. And one year from that day, he would show up, 2:00, there, just like crawl up out of the woods, out from under a rock or something. "Here come Lorenzo Dow." Well, by now, and there's 5,000 people waiting because everybody's been talking about, you know, on November 16, Lorenzo Dow is coming, right? And they'd go, no. And here's another way. He'd be preaching. He'd go into some little old church somewhere, a little log church in the middle of nowhere, Alabama, before it was Alabama. He did it a lot down there. He'd come in to preach. It wasn't even a state yet. And he'd be in some little log church, and he'd stand up to preach the word of God. He's right in the middle, just preaching away, you know. He'd crawl out a window and leave, just right out the back window. Never conclude anything, just stop mid-sentence. And out the door, out the window he would go. And, for example, he was he was left for dead a bunch of times because the Masons or Indians or somebody's always trying to kill him. The Indians, they'd kill him. They killed him a few times, throw him in the river. He'd just float up down the river the next day or a couple days later. And as you know, Peggy just following him everywhere he goes and had a journal. And one of the most brilliant and eloquent literature you've ever read in your life is the chronicling, the trail and journey of Lorenzo Dow. And there she was, faithful to it. They were in Jacksonboro, Georgia, and he got a little overly preachy and runs into the saloon and grabs a poker out from behind the fireplace, you know, there and knocks and tears all the whiskey barrels open and makes all. So the Masons decide, well, we've had enough of this. We're going to kill him one more time. Yeah. So they drag him out of the saloon, and they take him down to the edge of the town. Now, you got to remember Jacksonboro, Georgia, at that time was scripted to be the state capital of Georgia. And so all the dignitaries and all, you know, this, so it's a very strong Masonic kind of a political aligned group there. And he's in there preaching against everything that is their vices. And so when they decide to kill him, they take him to the edge of town, stand him up on the buggy, throw the rope over the thing, around his neck. He's standing there. They're getting ready to string him up. Peggy's crying. This is a bad day. And out of nowhere, another man runs up on a buggy, pulls it up, "Stop right now, cut him down." And this is Mr. Goodall. And he had the authority because he was the head Grand Poobah Mason guy. Cut him down, and they did. He said, "You better get in here with me." Peggy and Lorenzo get in the buggy, and they ride across a little bridge there. And he says, "You better get out of town. I can't keep these people off of you forever." He steps off the buggy, looks down there where they were, and stomps dirt off of his heels and hollers down there at them and curses them. And he thanks Mr. Goodall for saving his life, blesses him, and leaves town. The next day, a storm blows in, a tornado hits Jacksonboro, Georgia, and flattens everything. I mean, it just a full sweep through there. And from that day until this day, you've never been able to rebuild Jacksonboro, Georgia. You can't build a chicken house without a wildfire getting it. You build something, you try to build anything you try to build. And they finally start building a little bit, and then, well, Sherman just come through and just burned all of that down. And then when they try to rebuild a little bit, something else would happen. It'd be another tornado, a typhoon, or a wildfire, or arson or something. Until this day, there's only one house that stands in Jacksonboro, Georgia. It's an old house with a historical marker in front of it that tells the story of the day Lorenzo Dow came, and they call it the Lorenzo Dow curse. When, in fact, where are the men and women of God today that will have enough authority and the power of the Spirit to decree a thing and see it come to pass? He literally spoke a curse and a blessing to Mr. Goodall, because that house is Mr. Goodall's house. The only one that received the blessing of Lorenzo Dow, and everybody else were a part of the curse. Now you got to think, now what were these guys carrying? That was not sermonettes for the Christianettes, y'all. You know, and he did that all over, everywhere he went. And then up the road there, again, shot, killed, stabbed by Indians, all this stuff. He just keep on going. Because there was a passion that caused him to know that he had but a short time. He lived with death on his mind. Oh, that's not, you don't hear that preached in Tulsa. You know, because we're Christians. We're supposed to be happy, and all we do is say this and say that. Well, I'm afraid we're missing some things here. You know, there was a price to be paid. Now, there are some things in those generations, you know, that maybe didn't get everything right. We're not getting everything right in ours either. But the fact of the matter is, there is a passion that says there's a truth that is bigger than the darkness of this world, and I'm going to be a conduit of that. And I'm not going to be confined to the religious restrictions or the political positioning that's necessary for me to be effective in these circles. I'm going to touch the world with what God's given me. And so God kept giving him more and giving him more. And one day he's walking along and said, Peggy, did you hear? They're worshiping idols in Ireland. And so we got to go. How are we going to go? Don't know. Let's get to the water and figure it out. Sure enough, they got to a coast somewhere. And it's one of those old stories that you hear, you know, you're standing there. They don't know how they're going. But, you know, he carried the tenacity of spirit, says, let's go to the water. And if God don't provide there, well, I guess we'll walk. You know what he did? He lived beyond limitations because he knew that there was a boundless grace and an unlimited creative God that was more than able to provide provision where there was honest vision. Right? So he goes there, and sure enough, they wind up over there. And with the same fire and tenacity, now he's preaching because he knows this is a Catholic nation and he wants to, you know, break the idols in the land. And so, of course, he starts preaching. You know how popular he became real quick over there. But here, like one night, cold, but I mean cold rain. I don't know if you've been to Ireland, but the rain, the only way you know the difference in winter and summer there is the temperature of the rain. And here it is, like 3 o'clock in the morning, he and Peggy are stranded out in the rain walking for miles across this horrible blustering rain hitting them, you know. And she's pregnant. And they're walking along in the middle of the night. And they happen upon a carriage coming through. And this kind of a rich guy pulls over. Now, they've already preached some, and they've already been to places like Kilkenny, where when he preached the gospel there, all of the locals rose up and told the sheriff, you either get this lunatic out of town or we're going to burn your house down, not his. We'll burn your house down. And so he was causing no small stir, conflict and controversy. And so, but then they're traveling on, nowhere to lay their heads, 3 o'clock in the morning, cold, freezing rain. And this carriage pulls up and stops and says, my goodness, look at your condition, man. and it gave Peggy a horsehair quilt to cover her. That was a warmer in a buggy, you know, horsehair. And so gave her like a shawl. And this rich man reached in his stuff and pulled out a house coat and a hat, matching hat and house coat. White house coat, white hat. Stuck it on. Now here's Lorenzo Dow, who looks like death eating a cracker anyway. I mean, the guy's just a wild man. And by the way, everybody called him crazy Lorenzo. You know what he called himself? The Son of Thunder. He had a different understanding of what he was carrying. So he's walking now. He's got on a white, like a terry cloth. What? Bathrobe. And a white hat. And now they're walking down the road. But that's what God provided. And now it's like 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. In the distance, they see a lantern in the window of his house. And they go walking up to the house. And if you can imagine you going to the door at 3 o'clock in the morning and opening the door and there stand, you know, what you go, beard wild, never took a bathroom. That's still the same guy. And they are standing drenched in rain, and the lady opens the door and said, "Please come in. And I've been waiting for you." And the thing was, is at 1 o'clock in the morning, she had a dream. And in the dream, she dreamed that a man with a white hat and a white robe came to her door in the middle of the night, and she was to welcome him as if he were an angel. Because she thought, so now when this, like an hour or two later, this happens, because she couldn't sleep after an encounter like that. And now, when these folks, but that's the way they lived their life, supernaturally, like that. And then, of course, in 1820, Peggy died before Lorenzo, and he truly loved her, and they lost a baby on this journey, and it was all the horrors of their day as well. But Peggy died first, and Lorenzo dug a round hole and stood her up in this grave, buried her standing up, so that when the rapture happens, she's the first one out. Oh yeah, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. Yeah. Now, the thing I find most fascinating about this is almost 20 years before anybody ever grasped the idea or the possibility of a rapture. That wasn't taught until 1843, and that was taught because a 15-year-old little girl had an encounter in Port Glasgow, Scotland, and her name was Margaret MacDonald. And from her encounter with the Holy Spirit, and they were dancing, signs and wonders and miracles are happening. People are being healed. Blind people are being healed. And in the midst of this dancing and singing, she has this encounter with God and goes into a trance and sees Christians being raptured out of their bodies. Nobody ever heard of such a thing. And now, so a bunch of theologians left Ireland and went over to straighten out their theology, or to at least go over and scrutinize what was going on. Immediately, they demonized the speaking in tongues. And remember, this is almost like 70 years before Azusa Street. And also, so they demonized speaking in tongues, demonized the healing, certainly demonized the dancing. You know, now, you know, and some people back then would demonize drinking, because they knew drinking would lead to dancing. Okay. That's the way, right? And so, but anyway, here this gal has this encounter, 15-year-old little girl. And here comes John Darby and all these folks over there, and they decide, wait a minute, that's wrong. This went out with the apostles, that it went out with somebody else, and so on. But this rapture thing, that's kind of a unique. So they take that back and start holding conferences with all these great theologians to determine what this was. And ultimately, they wound up, then a guy named, at the turn of the century, a guy named John Scofield put this rapture idea into the footnotes of the Scofield Bible, which became the signature Bible for the Pentecostal movement once Azusa Street happened in 1906, 1907, right in there. So you see, now I'm not saying, rapture, when it is, post, mid, you know, this thing. I believe Jesus would have already come back if he could just figure out all the maps and charts that we've put together for him. So whether you believe in rapture or not is not the point. It was a theology that was created in such a way it became doctrinalized. And what did it do? It divided everybody in the world, and it ain't even happened yet. Why don't you at least wait till it happens, and then let's fuss over this thing, you know? That way we got a chance of somebody being right, right? My point was, is Lorenzo knew 20 years before that there, you know, so he just stood her up. It's just, what a wonderful world we live in. You know, but see, what happens is evangelicals write all of the stuff that they don't understand. They write that out of the history. And no institutions teach this stuff. And the reason is because they don't have a grid for it. And most of the historians that write all the revival history, and first they don't write revival history. They write Methodists teach Methodist history, Baptist history, Presbyterian history. Because they don't have a grid for anything. And some of the revivals, like the Cane Ridge Revival, 2-week revival, 8 denominations born out of one revival because nobody could agree on what was the Holy Spirit. Because there's too many outrageous things that happened coming out of that revival. And so all these splinter groups started happening because they took their eyes off of what the Holy Spirit was doing and put it on the rules and regulations and restrictions that they could write that could control the future way this thing would roll out. Started trying to manage what God had done. God's going to do something that man cannot manufacture or manage. All of that. See, God's going to begin to do those things that don't fit in anybody's stuff anymore. You know, that's really what happened in 1859 in the month of June in a place called Coleraine, Ireland. In Coleraine, there was a little boy who went to school that day. We'll call him Seamus. And Seamus is sitting in the classroom. He's about 8 years old in Coleraine, Ireland. And while he's sitting in the classroom, did I tell you all about him? He's sitting there, and he began to weep. And while little Seamus, Padraig. Padraig was sitting there in his seat, and he began to weep. And he got and the teacher said, Padraig, come up here. And he goes up there. By the time he gets to the desk, the teacher's desk, he was convulsively just weeping and crying, just undone. And so the teacher said, Padraig, you're in no condition to learn today. I want to send you home. You come back. He don't know. Teacher don't know. Is he something horrible at home? Is it mother dying or, you know, what? He don't know anything. All he knows is he's in no condition to learn. So he says, Padraig, you're going home. And he says, Seamus, would you come up here? And he walks up, older boy, 12 years old, more responsible. See to it that Padraig gets home. So off down the road, out of the schoolhouse and out down the road they go. I've been to the schoolhouse. The Dugans and Kay and everybody, last time when we were in Ireland, I went to some of these places and showed them these places. Anyway, he takes the little boy home. And on his way home, he goes through this neighborhood, and there's an old empty house sitting there. Nobody lived there. So Seamus says, Padraig, come in here a minute. And they go into this empty house, and Seamus tells him about Jesus, leads him to the Lord, and Padraig kneels in the middle of the floor of this empty house, and Seamus puts his hand on his shoulder and prays a prayer of salvation with him. And he says, come on, Padraig, we got to get going. And so out the door he went, and Seamus turned, and he looked back, and Padraig took off the wrong way. He's running back toward the school. So he turns around and chases him all the way back into the schoolroom. And he walks in the door, and his teacher says, Padraig, I told you to go home. What are you doing here? He said, Teacher, I have given my heart to Jesus, and I'm no longer sad. That's the only thing he could say. And the teacher looked at him like, okay. What am I going to do with this? And he said, just go back to your seat. Padraig goes back and he sits down in his seat. He takes out his books, and as soon as he lays his books open on his desk, up on the front row, a little boy begins to weep. Now, one over there begins to weep. One over there begins to cry. And the teacher does not know what is happening, does not know what to say or do. All he says is, Seamus, do something. And then these little boys just start, by now the whole room is just weeping and crying, and nobody knows why. And a few of them get up and they start walking out the door, out the end of the building, out onto the playground where there's a stone wall there, and they just put their arm, head on their arm, and they're just crying, and you can hear them crying. And the sound of this weeping makes its way out into the hallway, up the stairwell to the second floor, which is the girls' floor. And now all these girls up there, they don't know what's happened. All of a sudden, the whole school is weeping, and they're crying. And it just sounds like they're just crying out the moans of these children. And out of the superintendents and the teachers and the staff, they all come running out in the hall to see what's. And they start falling under the power of God and laying in the floor as if they were in a trance and could not do anything while the Holy Spirit has invaded the schoolhouse. Seamus is now out on the playground going from little boy to little boy, which are about 8 to 10 feet apart, laying his hand on him, praying the prayer of salvation. Go over to the next one, pray the prayer of salvation. This went on, and when it's time for school to be out, it was still going on, and no children were leaving the school. Pretty soon all the parents start showing up at the schoolhouse. At midnight, this is still going on, and you can still hear the cries and the screaming, longing and wailing of these children crying out to God. And the parents, some of them are experiencing the same thing. And the whole region is in a quandary over this thing. Just a few days later. Now remember, this is like June 1859. And in just a few days, they call a gathering together in the middle of the city center because somebody needs to answer some questions. Because nobody has a grid for this. So when they call... Over in Ballymena, which is the epicenter for the Ulster Revival, there's some preachers over there and some young school teacher preachers. And they asked these guys to come over and tell everybody what this was all about. And so the whole city shows up and they're down in the city center. And these guys stand up and two sentences into what they're about to say, they hear somebody begin to weep over there. Somebody began to cry over here. Begin to moan and pray over here. And within 30 seconds to a minute, the whole place, the whole city was in a roar, the same way the school was. And so this preacher stands up and he says, "If you are a Protestant minister and you're within the sound of my voice, raise your hand. Identify yourself." Eight guys raised their hand. And he said, "You two, you take that corner. You two take that corner. You two take that corner." And he's just like delegated apostolic authority kind of thing happened right quick. And all of a sudden, he's got two preachers in each corner. And the idea was, if you're within the sound of my voice, I'm your preacher. So what he would do is they would stand there and they would pray the prayer of salvation with those that are getting saved. While they're falling and all this, they don't know what to do with these bodies that are laying everywhere. Now, right in the middle of the city center is a brand new city hall. No furniture in it yet. Just there it is, a shell of a building. And so they start dragging these bodies that they think are possibly dead. They're dragging these dead people in there, and some of them are showing some signs of life. They're getting buckets of water. They're trying to awaken them, and nobody has a grid for what has happened in Coleraine, Ireland. These preachers now were put on 24/7 call, rotation, all the Protestant preachers, walking from through neighborhood to neighborhood, anywhere in the middle of the night, you could see the light would be in the window and you hear crying and weeping in the house. And they would walk up into the house, pray the prayer of salvation, walk out, go to the next door in there, pray the prayer of salvation, next door. And a prayer meeting began in the city hall that lasted for 100 years. And the amazing thing was, is until just 2 or 3 years ago, they forgot that we never dedicated this building because a prayer meeting took over. Now, you go now, and so this civil building representing civil authority, the first thing that was in there, and they put up a big old plaque, what's about this big, up about 8 feet or 9 feet on one end of it, where it's not real obvious, but if you walk up and you find it, there it speaks of the Pentecostal outpouring that birthed the prayer meeting and the Pentecostal outpouring in 1859 in that town. Completely overlooked. And the people in the town, for all those ages, they don't, you know, it's one of those, never heard of it. You know, when you go to Wales, I go to Wales 17 times. I'm going again, and I'll go again, and I'll go again. In Wales, I'd ask educators and historians and academics, I'd always ask them as a tourist, I'd ask them a question like this. Hey, what's this thing that I heard about? In Wales, it was called the Welsh Revival. What in the world was that? I want to get their answer. They said, oh, that was a puritanical movement that happened back at the turn of the century that almost destroyed our nation because it took an entire generation of young people and turned them into religious fanatics. Oh, really? Well, what did that look like? And here they go. And the thing is that's also what they teach in their school systems. That's what the Welsh Revival is about. And we sit here just a little bit appalled by that whole idea. And in fact, our nation is far worse than what theirs is in doing the same thing. Discounting and discrediting and seeing to it that we lose the wonders and the mighty acts of God that were known in former generations. Because those mighty acts of God will always challenge the intellect in that generation and this one. That God is far more wondrous and far more powerful and far more awesome and far more than any religious ideologies. And here's the key to it. All of the people that carried that stuff, carried that kind of revival, it became very simple. They had an encounter with God, and then they lived their life bigger than church. That's what happened. That's what happened with James McGreedy, the Cambridge or the Red River Revival. That's what would have happened with D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. They had encounters with God, therefore they lived their lives bigger than church. And God moved in ways through them that caused their lives to become encounters. I mean, you know, just think about, and by the way, the little boy, Patrick, what happened to him? I have no idea. I had to make up the name. Patrick is not, who knows what the little boy's name was? There was no Seamus. I had to give him names. Because they were just figures of an amazing God that did this amazing thing in the cold rain. And somehow or another, time even forgot their name. They wandered off into obscurity, but carried something in their generation that shook their nation. Because of that amazing thing that God did that cannot even be attached to a hero. The hero was God. He did things that nobody had a grid for. Heaven and earth. I want to pray. Because there's no way to stop all these stories because they're kind of endless. And that's one of the reasons I'm doing these storytelling documentaries now, and which just started yesterday. Y'all be praying that we get to stay fully focused and really... And you know what? Those chairs and those Welsh chairs, we were given those chairs, and we're using those chairs as for so long. I would never sell those chairs. It came from the church of Seth Joshua. You know who Seth Joshua was? Seth Joshua was the old guy that was praying, and he said, "Oh God, bend the church and save the world." And a young 26-year-old Evan Roberts standing there. Became paralyzed in the moment because God arrested his heart. He didn't hear, "Oh, God, bend the church and save the world." He heard, "Oh, God, bend me and save Wales." It became very personal. And Seth and Frank Joshua for years and years and years had asked God to raise up out of the culture, raise up out of the coal mines, and raise up out of the fields. Not some star from America or somewhere to come and bring the gospel to Wales. But, oh, God, just raise up one right out of who we are. And that's precisely what God did in that moment. He spoke that. Seth Joshua spoke those words. And then, of course, Seth and Frank Joshua, They had a church that was born out of revival in Neath, Wales. And I was given the chairs out of that church. I've preached there numerous times in that church. And these are old Welsh oak chairs. And these, you know, you can't even get these things anymore. 100 years old, whatever. More than 100 years old. But they gave me these chairs. And I thought, you know, I will prize those all the days of my life. Because, you know, 17 times to Wales, awakening the dream of God in that land and trying to, you know. And so it's been an amazing prophetic journey. But then people's always trying to buy them from us. And I just, they're not for sale. They're just not for sale. You know, I'm not going to market something like that. This is too precious. And then at the Revival History Symposium, well, you know, people started just not taking that as an answer. And they said, what you need to realize is I'm not a rich person, but my inheritance, I just got an inheritance, and I'm connected to that land. Please consider. And then I realized, wait a minute, these things, I can hoard them because of my own romantic attachment and own heart for that land. I can hoard those. Or wait a minute, somebody else gets to become a part of the story. And now they're children's 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 children. We'll always know that's that chair that grandma had, that grandpa had in the house. And their children's children will always be connected to. And they'll have to hear the stories. Those chairs are still going, they're going to speak. You know? And so I said, so I sold one, and then it's created a problem because now somebody else. And then we realized all this time I've been trying to raise the funds to film all this revival stuff and the storytelling, and God's already provided. So now, but you know, we're not going to market them or anything. But anybody that feels a connection to what we want to do, you know. Let these things become a part of their life. And then all of a sudden it became a thrill. What I was holding on to became a thrill to release. Because now other families are going to get to know those stories in a wonderful, connected way. And we're going back to Wales in April if any of y'all want to go. Yeah. We'll get your names in quick. Because there's a waiting list already. But that doesn't mean you can't get in. It's just that we're putting that together right now. So just respond as quick as you can if you want to go with us on that thing. But anyway, I'm just talking now. All right. I want to release a blessing over this house, and then we're gonna go. When you meet at 5, you just get all tore up in the schedule, don't you? You just, you know, time just kind of, yeah. Of course, I don't live in a time zone, and that helps. But I just want to speak this as a blessing over this house. Father, I thank you that favor is coming to this house in ways that it's never been realized. Lord, I thank you that grace is coming to the lives in this room that have never been realized. Lord, I thank you for that divine infusion of your enablement. That sees to it that every one of our stories aligned with the destiny that you created us for. And Lord, I pray for an activation and a release of the Holy Spirit that causes every life in this little room tonight to begin to walk out everything that you created them for. Lord, I pray that something is being released on this night that is going to cause every person in this room to suddenly know and be those who live their lives bigger than church. We're going to live our lives bigger than our generation. We're going to live our lives bigger than our former knowings because we're stepping into truths that are being given into our spirits this night that we may not be able to intellectually fully grasp. But this night there are seeds being sown that is making us as free as you have declared us to be. And Lord, I pray that this night, favor is the grace of God that is being manifested in a specific situation upon a specific person for a specific task. Lord, if that's what favor is, we receive your favor tonight. Favor is the grace of God being manifested in a specific situation upon a specific person for a specific task. Lord, we declare that we are that specific people in this room, this night, in this place. Lord, I thank you right now that there's favor being released that is going to cause the wagons of this room to carry cargoes of faith that many generations will receive and understand who you are through the faith that will be released as they hear our stories and know our song. Lord, I declare right now that favor is preceded by acts of consecration and preparation. So, Lord, right now, prepare our hearts. You can do in 30 seconds what it would take us 30 years to do. So in this room right now, Lord, I'm asking for consecration and preparation for there to be an acceleration of that preparation to happen in this room tonight, supernaturally, miraculously. Look what happened to Coleraine, to a nation. Look what happened in Northern Ireland and to that whole nation because of that favor that you released upon the children of a generation. Lord, I pray that right now, according to this word, favor is followed by an increase of authority and power of God invested in and through this room and these individuals and this collective group of people. I'm praying, Lord, right now for a release of your favor upon them. We know that favor comes on us and displaces any kind of shame and humiliation. I break shame off of every life in this room. I break humiliation off of every life in this room. And we declare a displacement of those dark demons of our yesterdays. Yesterday has no bearing or control over our future. And I declare right now that favor would be released and cause a knowing of a victory in the lives and in the families that are sitting in this room. And I declare favor is a result of the manifested presence of Jesus. And I declare even now that Jesus will manifest himself in ways that we didn't even see coming in the days to come in the people that are in this room. Lord, I thank you that what you're doing in this room this night, that I thank you, Lord, that people are going to see the results and the fruit of this in the lives of these people, and they're going to be asking you. They're going to be asking the people in this room what has happened and what they're sensing that they're not even going to have words for. I declare right now that there is a connection of heaven and earth that's causing the elms to rise above the other trees. I thank you, Lord, that power from on high is coming to those who's connected to the life flow. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I want to speak this as a declaration, and I want you to apply this to your life. I am anointed by the Holy One of God. Just say it with me. I am anointed by the Holy One of God. I am a chosen vessel. His presence goes before me. His presence dwells within me. He dwells in my heart by faith. He dwells in my heart by faith. And so greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. And greater is he that is in me than me that is in the world. The favor of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news. I'll set captives free according to his word. My life is set apart to give God glory. The best is yet ahead of me and for my family because God is for me, not against me. And together we make a great team. His plans, his purpose, and his destiny for my life will be fulfilled. Let me do that one again. His plans, his purpose, and his destiny for my life shall be fulfilled. The enemies of my soul become like grasshoppers on this day. I shall enforce the triumph of Jesus over the powers of darkness. And Jesus will be magnified through my life. Because the time of favor has come to my life on November 16, 2014. A whole new order has become mine. In Jesus' name. On November 16th, 1899, a fellow named D.L. Moody preached his last message. A farm boy from Northfield, Massachusetts, that was never a good preacher, led 1.5 million souls to Jesus, but he was never a good preacher because he didn't say the book of Daniel right. It was the book of Daniel. He never did get it all right. But he led 1.5 million souls to Jesus. And on 1899, on this night, he preached his last sermon. And on the 22nd of the following month, he went to heaven. And 1.5 million souls were thankful for what he carried. 1 year ago on this night, at precisely this time, my sweetie and I were in a head-on collision in Myrtle Beach. And an 80-mile-an-hour impact tried to take us out. And it's been one of the most trying, physically trying years of my life, for certain, losing a lot of communication abilities and, you know, all kinds of stuff. I'm having to do brain training and speech therapy and all this stuff because the two hemispheres of my brain wound up like those, did one of those things and broke all those nerves, are having to rewire and all this. But you know what I've come to know is evidently I needed a rewiring. So I'm rewiring. My new day is rewiring for the outrageous, outlandish, bizarre, amazing possibilities of what God wants to do in days of favor. Because, you know, we walk through the days of fire and forget that somewhere at the end of that comes days of favor. And so I know that there's people in this room, you've walked through some of your own fires. And some of them have been in the last year, and they've really challenged everything that you have known to be true. But I want to tell you, there's some things that will never be able to be challenged, and that is the truth that abides in you because of the grace of God put and deposited his nature in you. So I just want to speak a blessing to that. And let today be the whole new beginning of the season of favor for your life. Outrageous provision and all those things that we cry out for all the time. Tonight's the night. Let it be so. Every person in this room that needs a healing, receive it right now. If you need healing in your body, right now is the time to walk out of here with that as a reality in your life. If your marriage needs it, walk out of here with that. If you whatever it is, I mean, you know, you, I don't want to draw this out. I want to put it in. Walk out of here changed because of the truths that were ignited in your life tonight. And may the blessing of the Lord overtake you all the rest of the days of your life. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Woo. Lord.
Wow. Aren't you glad you came tonight? I'm going to challenge you when you get home tonight, write down what you received. Because when we don't write it down, we don't often remember it. If we don't take time to rehearse it, we'll quickly lose what God's done. So take some time, write it down, rehearse it. You receive favor. Identify what the Holy Spirit quickened in you that you were receiving favor over.